Is it up and running? Okay. All right, turn to Titus chapter 2. We will go barreling along through Titus here. And we have not run the gamut on the doctrine of following the Apostle Paul and Paul being our apostle. And so we're going to talk a little bit more about that today. But a little bit more along the lines of specifically what Paul meant when he talked about how the Lord chose him, or in the manner of the choosing of Apostle Paul. Look, if you will, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. And we'll start in verse 4 with the who being identified as God our Savior. God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Now, that is the 16th time that Paul makes that assertion, or that the Bible makes the assertion, that he is the apostle of the Gentiles. And in fact, it says a preacher and a teacher, as well as being an apostle. Well, that means then that whatever area a Gentile, and as it turns out, then member of the body of Christ, whatever area that individual needs to know, needs to have presented to them, can come from Paul. And I know Paul uses all the scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and so forth. Whatsoever things are written aforetime, written for our learning and so forth. But the reason we know that is because we read Romans to Philemon. And so when we think about who Paul was to the church, the body of Christ, then we have reason to go to his doctrine, his writings, his presentation of who Jesus Christ is to us first, foremost. Just as he explains in chapter 1, verse 12 through 16, why he was the first one saved this way. Verse 16 says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long term. He's not showing forth anyone anything. He's showing how Jesus Christ used him as an example of how he, Jesus Christ, will show forth all long suffering and mercy and so forth. So when he says, when he says in chapter 2, God would have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth, he has just stated the sum total of God's will for this dispensation. God, who will have all men to be saved. God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And it's two different things. Now, there isn't but one way of getting saved. And Paul says the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. So, to get saved, the Lord himself preached to Paul. When he preached to Paul, Paul was a Jew, a follower of the Word of God, though he had missed the point that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He had missed the point that Jesus Christ offered unto him. He was there, the kingdom of heaven, and he rejected it. He committed blasphemy against not only the Son, but also he committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And he could not be saved into that kingdom of heaven. And so the Lord, to Paul, in Acts chapter 9, and please don't take this wrong. The Lord didn't have to get him saved He couldn't get saved into the kingdom of heaven, but it remained that he was a Jew, Hebrew of the Hebrews, a life of a Pharisee, and on and on. As soon as he saw the Lord, he could have been lost had he rejected it. But he didn't have to get saved until he kept from getting lost. Look back in 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. And people say, well, what difference does this make? It makes a difference in understanding the power the Lord bestowed upon him. He was a Jew. He was chosen of God as a part of a nation. And yet he blasphemed against the Lord, and then he blasphemed the Holy Spirit. The Lord chose him, but he couldn't choose him into Israel anymore. He was doomed from that inheritance, but obviously he wasn't doomed to no inheritance, because the Lord appeared to him. Now let me quote for you. We're just three chapters. I'll turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 again and get the words right in your mind about what he says. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you've received and wherein ye stand, and by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, before I go on, I'm going to go on there a little bit, but notice he does not say by which we are saved. Did he believe he was saved by the gospel of Christ? Yes, he did. But that's not his point in making this statement. His point is in making this statement is to assure these people that he didn't lie to them when he was with them. He preached them the gospel. I preached unto you, he says in verse 1. And by that, when they received it and took a stand on their belief of it, then they were saved by it. Matches Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 perfectly. But notice, if you will, later on, he says, and he was seen of the Cephas, then the 12, and so forth. Look at verse 8. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. To be born out of due time, it would be in spite of. He was born in spite of the fact that he was, in the crudest form of the word, he was an abortion. He was not fitting the mold. He was not what the rest of them were, one born out of due time. But was he a Jew, a Hebrew? Yes, he was. How come the Lord picked on him? Because the Lord knew he'd do the job. Well, how come the Lord knew he'd do the job? He fit everything needed. He knew the Old Testament. He understood the law. He knew how to apply the law. He knew what the temple was for. And when he knew Jesus Christ, he was the man that the Lord chose. Now go back to chapter 9 and look at this. Yes. Oh. Jeez. I doubt it. You got any sound?
Yeah, it is. And I'm too loud. It's echoing. Sorry about that. Did anybody hear anything? Oh, okay. Yeah, it's the board. Yeah.
When you turned around earlier, they didn't hear that.
Yeah. Okay, I see. All right.
Well, you can see what I wrote up here, but this has to do with the power that was given to Paul and the reason for it. And we just went over the gospel for you to see that what he said to the Corinthians, I delivered it to you and you were saved by it. Now notice this deliverance thing and what this meant. What this means to us today in terms of what we're doing. We're not Paul, nor are we like Paul. We're not a bunch of little Pauls, more like little Timothys, or Titus. But we're not like Paul. Paul was unique. Paul was special. He was just Paul. Look, if you will, in 1 Corinthians 9. And the first 14 verses is all about reiterating what he is and what
privileges he had if he wanted them. But he says in verse 15, "But I have used none of these things. Neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Necessity? None of us can say that. But Paul could. And he could say, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." If you look at the two chapters that type out the Apostle Paul in the Old Testament, that are types now, they're not prophecies of Paul, but they're types of what Paul wound up doing, Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 3, you'll see the necessity. You understand why Paul had a necessity laid upon him, other people don't. You see, he was a Jew. And when the Lord chose him primarily because the Lord knew him before the foundation of the world, but and so forth. I'll get back to that in a moment. But you must understand what the Lord knew was that here was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, who when he got his mind changed was going to be the man the Lord wanted him to be. And he did it to him, and he said to Ananias, he said, "He's going to suffer some pretty great things." Paul says, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." He says in verse 17, "For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." The point being about against his will. If Paul says, "I don't want to do this, I ain't going, I'm not going," it doesn't make any difference. The Lord sent a dispensation of the gospel by him anyway. You know, I've often wondered if Paul rebelled against the Lord and said, "I'm not going," how would the Lord have used him to preach the gospel anyway? I mean, come on, a dispensation of the gospel was committed unto him. Necessity was laid upon him. What if he'd have gotten rebellious? I suspect the Lord would have just used the rebellion. Said, "Well, how would we have gotten the word of God?" We might have had somebody else write it. You don't give Paul the glory for writing the word of God, surely. You see, we don't understand this. That's why we can't be like Paul in Acts chapter 9, or 1 Corinthians chapter 9. When I talk to men who think they want to preach and teach, I might talk to them about that first 14 verses in order to understand the principles behind going. But I don't talk to them about verse 16, 17, and 18. That's Paul. Or 19 too. In fact, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 23 will give you everything you need to know to understand Paul. Necessities laid upon him. Dispensation of the gospel is committed to him. He makes the gospel of Christ without charge. And he does it all, being any all things to all people, because it's for the gospel's sake that he's going in the first place. It's not got anything to do with Paul or men. But he could weep over his brethren, yes, and we would weep over loved ones, and on and on. That's not hard to understand. In fact, it's written down, so we will understand that. But the point is that when Paul was sent, when Paul was called, rather, and was told to go do it, he had a choice, but the choice would have been so much worse. "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ." He said, "Most gladly then will I glory in mine infirmities." You ain't met a man since could do that. Not since Paul.
You think because what he saw in Acts chapter 9, trembling and astonished, how great a mercy God showed unto him, would kick into play, so to speak?
Yes, I agree with that. Question is, did the mercy God showed unto him cause kick it into place with him? Yeah, I agree with that, Clyde. The issue, though, is not so much whether or not Paul understood the magnitude of the mercy. I doubt if he did understand the magnitude of it at the time. But what he understood was that in spite of all that he was, in spite of in spite of the things that he had done, there was a grace that could come unto him and overcome. The grace could overcome what he had done. And I don't have any doubts but that it created in him a weeping heart, so to speak, a broken and contrite spirit, and all the things which the Lord will receive. And don't doubt that one bit. Now, go back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, chapter 2. It is as though, in the context of the chapter, that verse 4 through 7 is sort of set in there because it was the perfect place to say these things, but it's not in the context of the chapter. The chapter, in the context, has to do with what you as a child of God is doing about prayer and deportment, if you will. This is good and acceptable, verse 3 says. And in verse 8 he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. In verse 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, and on and on. The things which he mentions there are about lifestyle. They're about what people do in their times and lives and whatever. But in the context of verse, right in the context of verse 4 through 7, it's very pointed about being being the one the Lord chose to say all of this. So, if you want to, make marks in your Bible, put a little tiny parenthesis marker on the top of verse 4 and the bottom of verse 7 as a segment, if you will, of what the Bible has to say to men today about going, doing, so on and so forth. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. It does not make him a little Paul if he desires the office of a bishop. Then the good work that he desires is a work of doctrinal authority, not personal authority, not material authority, nor physical authority, but rather doctrinal authority. You see, back to what we're talking about, Titus. When Paul left Titus, he said, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 2, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. You see, it's not about being a bishop. It is not about being the Lord, a Lord. It's not about ruling. He's supposed to be ruling his own house according to the requirements. It's about being a leader. And it's about being authoritative. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he should first study for about 3 years. And he ought not claim to be a bishop because he's got the temerity to stand up and preach. He ought to claim to be a bishop after he knows the right, the wrong, and the application of the doctrine, and not before. You know, I'm not an example to anyone, but I can tell you this. There's one thing I knew in 1974, besides knowing that I was called to preach, I knew I couldn't. I don't mean that I was being hampered from it, although I probably was. I mean that I wasn't able. I didn't know enough. I mean, the first time I ever spoke, a man took exception with something I said, and it just flabbergasted me. I didn't know what to do. And I think either Barbara or my brother Jack one asked me about it later, and I said, well, I didn't know anybody's ever going to disagree with me. Well, that's what you are when you're a novice. Well, a bishop is going to turn out to be a very authoritative person. Why all the rules about a bishop in verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, so forth? Why all those rules and not a novice? Why all those rules? Because he'd better be able to be authoritative about the Word of God and not argumentative and not puffed up and not think people are picking on him because they ask him questions, and not think that the world is against him. The world is against the Lord, not an individual. If someone comes to you in opposition to the Lord to talk to you about why the Bible's not true or why, and on and on and on, that's the world being against you. The rest of the world's not against you. They might be against you if you tried to get it in their pocketbook, but the world's not against you. The world is against the Lord. The world's system doesn't agree with the Lord's system. So, again, that uniqueness in chapter 2, verse 4 through 7, is about Paul's ordination. And he is not saying to anyone, Timothy or anyone else, that a bishop is like that. In chapter 3, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. There are people, by the way, there are a lot of people who desire the good work and they don't do it. Because they don't have the same desire on the 61st day as they did on the first 60 or whatever. In other words, something changes them. It's like I've told the story many times about when I told Brother Moore I believed I was called to preach. He first asked me what I thought he ought to do about that, which I thought to be a very strange question. And on reflection, it was a very wise question. And the second thing that he said to me after listening to me talk for a few minutes is if he could talk me out of it, he would. Well, I understood that immediately. I understood that. If he could talk me out of it, I wasn't called. Well, I guess the Lord will judge the call or the not call. But I know what I've got to do, and I knew what I had to do then, but I wasn't prepared then. Well, I'm not smart now. But I've noticed that by the repetition of reading God's Word and studying Romans to Philemon and Philemon to Romans and from the middle out both directions and the first six books versus the last seven books and all that, by studying all what Paul said, I noticed that when I get into conversation about the Lord, I'm reminded of those verses continually. And when someone comes at me, you know, in the first probably few years, somebody come with me at me with some wild, crazy doctrine, but a doctrine received by millions or thousands or whatever, tens of thousands, it'd scare me to death to have to talk to them about it. I'd talk to them about it and really probably foul it up gloriously, but nevertheless, it scared me. It was like I'd get nervous. Well, repetition's the mother of skill where all that's concerned. Somewhere down the road, if you go over it and over enough in your mind and let the Holy Spirit leave it there with the Holy Spirit to do with whatever he knows best to do with, then when you need the verses, it'll come out. I was telling Clyde earlier about talking to someone yesterday for over an hour, and the doctrine which they carried, except for the gospel of Christ, was very, very little of it was true. Well, I found it to be a very easy conversation. In fact, I could have launched at any particular comment this person made. I could have launched into a 30, 40 minute session on it. And I'm not saying that in a bragging sense. I'm just saying that they were that far off doctrinally. And I don't fault the individual there. You know, when she told me what she'd been praying for, I wanted to say to her, well, that's why the Lord led you here. And before long, she concluded that. Now, what she does with the scriptures and her life and whatever, that's her business. I wasn't out there trying to get new members. It'd be a hard thing to do, wouldn't it? But I do hope that she holds to the truth of what we talked about. And not the doctrine that she brought to the conversation. The doctrine of the conversation was off base. It didn't follow the Apostle Paul at all. Well, see, I believe that I was being a bishop there. Do not address me as bishop. But I believe I put on the robes, if you will. I put on the office of a bishop. Well, I think you can do that with sound doctrine and sound speech that cannot be condemned, condemned by Bible believers, condemned by the Lord. Sound speech that cannot be condemned hasn't got anything to do with whether everybody agrees with you. It has to do with whether or not you're in agreement with the Lord. That he that is of the contrary part might be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you, would be if he could bring something forth from Scripture to make you deny, or to make what you said a denial of Scripture. Sound speech that cannot begin. Sound doctrine. Speak to things become sound doctrine. And we've talked about, I think this is the sixth or seventh one, we're still not done with it, about who Paul was when he was the apostle of the Gentiles. Look now in 2 Timothy. And this is the reason I wanted to go so long on this first part is because I want you to understand something. You get to 2 Timothy and you see the same type of thing here in the context in which it says, and it goes further into the plan of God than before. Notice verse 7. For God hath not given us, that'd be Paul and Timothy, and usually Paul includes the people that are with him, although I don't
think. Chapter 1, verse 7.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Sorry about that. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The three things God has given us, which make up the sevenfold spirit of God in our lives, is the spirit of power, the spirit of love, and the spirit of a sound mind. Knowledge, understanding, and wisdom are three of the others. Spirit of the Lord is the other one. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but he has given us the spirit of power, the spirit of love, and the spirit of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. For Paul to mention the testimony of our Lord in the sense of no one being ashamed of it, it would fall all the way back to Romans 1:16, which he said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. When he says, be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, he's saying, be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, which came to me about his resurrection, about the power of his resurrection, and about what it was for. Preaching of the gospel of Christ. So he says, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Well, that's good because the power was mentioned first in chapter 1, verse 7. Now watch. Power of God. God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. A great big difference to what from what he has said before about who he is and what he is. I know he said it to the church, as in 1 Corinthians 2 and other places. But I want you to notice, this is given to us. That'd be Paul and Timothy. So you go back to the beginning of the world, and you see that long time before, see, before the world began, there was a meeting of God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I don't mean there was literally a meeting. I mean it is something that made a choosing go on. So it says, it's his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus in verse 9. So Christ Jesus, God the Son, was involved in this. So along comes over here, the apostle, or the Lord Jesus Christ at his crucifixion, burial, resurrection, having shed the blood here on the earth and having taken your sins to hell, and having been raised again and poured out the Holy Spirit to the 12 apostles and now to the apostle Paul, when all of this occurred, none of it was a surprise tactic. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit chose all of this. But when Paul went to tell the message, when are you listening? All my Calvinist friends, Are you listening, people who pseudo-rightly divide? When Paul went to preach, things changed. Don't try to get me. Don't say, are you saying then? Don't say to yourself about me, well, I wonder if Jerry believes so and so. I'm not changing anything about what I believe. Paul was the first man saved into the body of Christ. The body of Christ began with the Apostle Paul's salvation. There isn't any doubt about that. He was not lost from the Lord, being a Jew, unless he had rejected Jesus Christ appearing to him, just like Acts chapter 2. I know he can't be in the same inheritance, but he still was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was the things that the Lord knew about him, and he was used of the Lord. And the used part is what people don't seem to get. When he was used of the Lord, it's because what he was in verse 11. The gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. Well, that's what he told Timothy in verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed. He says, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. Well, when Paul saw the Lord right here, it isn't that he now knew what to do. It's that the Lord was going to show him, and he believed the Lord would show him. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said, go into Damascus, and it'll be shown thee what to do. And when you read the rest of what the Lord said to Paul, he said, rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. And he gave him the five things he was going to do, and then told him how to over the next 30 years or so. Now again, back in 2 Timothy chapter 1, this purpose, which required the grace, purpose and grace, given to Christ, given in Christ Jesus before the world began, was given unto Paul and Timothy and Titus and you and me and on down the line. But it was Paul who took it out. Paul in Acts chapter 9, Paul was not with Timothy nor Titus. Paul was not with Luke. Paul was not with Barnabas. Paul was contrary to anybody. Probably Luke and Barnabas fit the mold. He was contrary to anyone that he would later be associated with in his activity. And when he was contrary to them in that activity, it created the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and the creation of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit stopped Paul from getting what the 12 apostles had. And then, when the Lord saved him, he had to show him something different. And it was planned all along. It was planned all along. You want to know what predestination is? It's the Lord doing the right things with the people who will believe on him. There's no such thing in your Bible as foreordination for the body of Christ. Did the Lord know about Paul before the foundation? He sure did. And you can only be like Paul in the sense that you have the same Savior. And when you speak his words, you're speaking his words because the Lord chose him to write the Lord's own words down. You know, it always flabbergasts me that no one would ever think about the Jews' deliverance by Moses the same way that they think you're talking about when you talk about Paul being the apostle of the Gentiles. They never think about Moses to the Jews that way. They think that Moses was chosen of God, went down to Egypt, said, let my people go. The whole thing ensues. It takes him 40 years to to perform this. And on. What is it that's different about that where Paul is concerned? They say, well, you're worshiping Paul. No, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit.
They say, you're following Paul. I say, yes, I am. And I'm glad I'm doing it because that's what I was instructed to do.
They say, I follow Jesus. Oh, yeah? How long has it been since you sold out and had all things common? How long has it been since you had nowhere to lay your head? Come on, nobody follows Jesus unless they're following the words of the Apostle Paul. You see, when it was chosen before the foundation of the world, what was chosen, I know it was who, Paul, and the rest of us with the words written down, but it was chosen that Paul go tell the world about this. I will show thee. He's going to suffer great things.
And on and on. Now, back in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and look again at verse 9, we're reading into verse 10. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now you must understand something.
From a doctrinal viewpoint, from a doctrinal standpoint, these 12 men and the people who believed them in the book of Acts did not have what you just read.
How do I know that? Because it came through the gospel. He says, Christ, our Savior Jesus Christ, hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I know that the 12 knew, and the thousands of people who believed them, they knew that Jesus Christ was resurrected. They also knew and preached that David was not resurrected.
And they never said in their doctrine, they never said the things that Paul wrote and explained in Romans chapter 6 about being baptized into Christ, therefore being
baptized into His death, His burial, and His resurrection. They never preached that. Say, well, sure they did. No, they didn't. Don't manipulate their words to preach that. Peter understood from the get-go.
Peter understood redemption. I doubt if enough grace believers understand redemption. I brought up the difference between redemption and atonement one night not very long ago in a Bible class, and I was met with blank stares. I said, redemption. And I realized, I don't know where they've been, but I haven't taught that here. But here's the thing. Redemption is first month, 14th day. That's why Peter and all these people right here, they understood that. They understood redemption. Redemption buys you back. You now belong to the Lord again. Here was the redemption back here, first month, 14th day. And it created, this redemption right here created, what have I got this other up here for anyway? It created a nation that belonged to the Lord. The nation of God. And it was redemption which did it. Atonement being seventh month, 10th day, every year. Every year. They had to do it every year. Then they didn't have atonement. They had a remembrance of atonement. They were redeemed when they came from Egypt. They formed a nation. They knew what they were. And they were the people of God. They were the children of God. They were children in whom the Lord saw no iniquity until they spurned the number of times the Lord allowed them, whatever. But the Day of Atonement came once a year, and it was only good for the year. It was not a permanent atonement. So now you bounce over here to Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb
which taketh away the sin of the world. Therefore, they knew it was the first month, 14th day. What are they looking for? They're looking for, and that's redemption. Just like it was back there. They're redeemed. What are they looking for? Atonement. When is that? It's the seventh month, 10th day. But now it's got to be the atonement by the Lamb, which taketh away the sin of the world. And there's been no appearance at the temple door either to apply the blood or to come out from the throne of God. There hasn't been one. Ladies and gentlemen, if there's any ladies present here, 1,500 years they practiced that. They know how to count the difference between redemption and atonement. And you couldn't confuse a Jew even today about that. The Jews today believe weird things and don't believe in Jesus Christ, but they know the difference between a redemption and atonement. Christian church doesn't seem to. And it's because we have both, but we have both on account of what Paul wrote down in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 11.
So he says, life and immortality come to light through the gospel. He's the one whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. He's the one.
Now, I said a while ago, the controversial part of all dispensational teaching is whether or not you make a difference between the first books Paul wrote and the last books Paul wrote. So he writes the first six. Can't think and write at the same time or talk at the same time, so excuse me. He writes those first six. Then he doesn't write any that become scripture for a while. And I don't know if he wrote or not, but he probably did. He didn't write any that became scripture. And then he writes, after the prison thing, he writes seven more. He writes, and I'm going to put them in the order I believe. And by the way, if you want a copy of what I believe about that, I have I've written it and printed it out. And if you're on the internet and you want it, if you send me a note and say you want it, I'll send you a PDF file of it. Anyway, see how glibly I said that, as if I knew what a PDF file was. I know that there's a button that says make PDF file, and I can punch that. So anyway, so he writes these books, I think, probably in this order. I believe he wrote Philippians first, then Colossians and Philemon. I put him writing them at the same time because of who's involved. I could be wrong there, but it looks to me like that's it. Then he wrote 1 Timothy, probably got out of prison and wrote Titus, goes back into prison and writes Ephesians and 2 Timothy. We're in 2 Timothy. Now, when it comes to separating these books, the reason to separate them is not to make a big controversy, it's to understand them. It's not to cause people to say, what do you believe about the first group and what do you believe about the second group? It's to understand how Paul unfolded the doctrine. Everybody that was saved by the gospel of Christ that saved the apostle Paul is in the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not about the separation of those books.
It takes all of Paul's words for you to have the doctrine that the Lord wants you to have. When you see the differences, and you know there are some, you know you don't obey them. And the big one is, in these books, the Jew came first. In these, there isn't any difference between a Jew and a Gentile. Period. I'm not talking about after they get saved. I'm talking about hearing the gospel of Christ. Romans 1:16 says to the Jew first. You ain't never gone to the Jew first. Don't lie about it. In fact, most towns that we live in America, not true of every town, but most towns that we live in America, you'd be hard-pressed to find a Jew. You suppose that's why the denominational churches just dropped that? No, they didn't think about it that much. They wished that part wasn't in Scripture. But you see, here's the thing.
That's one of the clues they're giving you, a reason to look at the first books and the second books as you study. If you have never studied Romans, don't bother studying any of these over here. If you have never studied 2 Corinthians, don't bother studying the last seven books.
Start where you're supposed to start. Now, he says, Jesus Christ, our Savior Jesus Christ, has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel.
Well, he did that from Acts 9 forward. Romans 6 and 8 are the big two chapters, big 6, 7, and 8, are the big chapters about understanding that. I recommend you read those about umpty four times. But if you want to know where you're at in all of it, then when you read Philippians, Colossians, and Ephesians in particular, when you read those, you can see yourself not only
crucified, buried, and resurrected, but far above all heavens, which you couldn't before.
You couldn't see that before.
Now, there were these things then that had to be changed. They were changed, like
1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, keep the ordinances. In Colossians and in Ephesians, he says there aren't any ordinances. Jew first is no longer applicable. There's several other things, the little things that go on in the body of Christ in these six books that you find no reason for or evidence of over here in the last seven books. Therefore, they must be explained by somebody. Well, since Paul wrote these, it was a necessity by God's perfect mannerism of justice toward man. It was a necessity that Paul also write these. But if Paul wrote any more, they aren't scripture. So in these is the explanation of how the Day of Atonement could even be applied to people like you and me who didn't even know there was a Day of Atonement. How does he do that?
Well, he uses Paul to write those last seven books.
And you find it clearest in Ephesians and Colossians, but it's clear throughout.
But now I want you to notice the last place in the Bible that you find out that Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles is in chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's giving great, great instructions to to this young man, Timothy. And he says to him, oh, by the way, and I'm not trying to put anybody down when I say this, but he says in verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Then he notice what he says. Preach the word. Preach the word. Well, what word do you think he was talking about? Well, all of it. Considering what Paul said, first and foremost, consider what I say in the Lord, give thee understanding in all things. And when Paul said all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, he said that that's what's going to make you perfect doctrinally. Well, Colossians chapter 1 says that you could be presented perfect doctrinally because the Lord has provided all wisdom, and the all wisdom has to do with everything being written down that is supposed to be being written down. Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, he said, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Well, then you can preach the word without a calendar. You can preach the word without the historical evidence of the timeline of Israel's demise and its re-glorification or restoration. You can preach the word without that. You know why preachers, Bible teachers, should study Daniel and Revelation and 2 Kings and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah? You know why a preacher or teacher should study that? To answer questions. How much should they teach of it? Very little. Unless you've taught a Bible class, all you can teach them out of Romans to Philemon. I I'm not sure I've ever been to a Bible class that's like that, but probably the closest I ever was when I was stuck in the middle of a Bible class in Birmingham, Alabama, with probably seven of the best Bible scholars I ever saw in my life, listening to Brother Moore, and he only taught outside of Paul's epistles half the time. The rest of the time he was still teaching us. He started, for two straight years, he started Bible class with Ephesians 1 verse 3. After a while, we began to understand there's some things in Ephesians we need to know. And then sometimes in the second half, we'd do two sessions, and sometimes in the second half, he'd veer off into Daniel chapter 9 or something in order to prove such things as we're not in the tribulation, in order to prove such things as the rapture of the church is real only for the church, the body of Christ. There's no rapture in the 7-year tribulation, and on and on and on. Those kinds of things. Preach the word. Worry about the calendar. Don't worry about camping and guys like him. And don't become one of them. Don't say, I'm going to prove this. You're not either. You're just going to be confused. You'll wind up writing a really long paper about why you believe what you believe, and then the Lord will show you how wrong you are by not coming on that day. And I could tell you more than one man who calls him a grace preacher who's done that in the past. And many times, in some cases, they not only discourage people who are there with them because they've come up with this weird old thing and they think God's going to bless them for it, they get discouraged themselves and quit. Well, right away you can see the value of that, right? Now look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, though. After he tells him to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, and so forth, he tells him, I'm going to die. You're going to be the one left. Verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. So I know that when he gets to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, that he's done. Well, he started back here, probably this time frame right here, to the time he's writing this over here, is probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 35 years. And I'm not saying that to try to get you to put a calendar on it, although that's about the only way you can put a calendar on the book of Acts. But what I'm trying to get you to understand is the Lord used that many years to get this message across. From Paul to the end of his writing is about 35 years. Now think about how long you've been studying. Paul, by the way, and people like him, and many of the people that he knew from the get-go, like Barnabas and others, they knew the Old Testament Scripture. When you started studying, how much did you know of the Old Testament Scripture? Heck, I knew stories. I knew Jonah and the whale and Noah and the ark and David and Samson. Some of them. You know, that... I said Samson, that's not who I meant. I meant David and Goliath. Samson was on my mind because, you know, Samson and the jawbone of an ass... What kid don't know that story ever went to Sunday school? Of course you do. Jawbone of an ass. Can't you just see him doing it? No, I never saw a jawbone of an ass. Now, all I'm trying to get you to understand is we don't know anything about the Old Testament Scripture. It took Paul 35 years to get this across. Winds up being 85 or 90 pages. And he knew the Old Testament Scripture. Who do we think we are trying to teach the Old Testament Scripture? As Mark Twain would say, don't put much truck in that. You have to understand the word truck to know what that means. You know why the wheels on a train are called trucks? Look it up. 2 Timothy chapter 4. He then goes on and says, I'm done. Then he says, he gives like an explanation of how come he's lasted this long. Look at verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. He's telling Timothy to watch out for Alexander the coppersmith. I suspect that's the Alexander of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, since Paul had sent Timothy to Ephesus. Nevertheless, he says, he greatly withstood our words. Oh, the problem with Alexander, the first and foremost problem with Alexander the coppersmith was that he had not paid attention to what Paul said. So Paul then ends it like this. He says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Now watch this. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. That would be when he first went to trial against Caesar, or in front of Caesar. Here's Caesar's trial right here. Paul gets turned loose, it looks like. In other words, the implication in three or four different places is that he got turned loose by Caesar. Notice he says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear. Wait a minute. Here's what he wrote after he was set free. Titus, Ephesians, and 2 Timothy. Possibly 1 Timothy, but probably not. Titus, Ephesians, 2 Timothy. That by Paul, the 35-year man, the veteran, the one who knew the Old Testament Scripture nearly perfectly, the one who saw the Lord, the one who got the revelation of Jesus Christ, that by Paul the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles, and that includes Calvin when he's on the back row back there, not there this morning, it includes Dean, who always sits in exactly the same chair over here, it includes Faye Cotter, a friend of ours from Australia, it includes my grandson in Germany. All the Gentiles here, because Paul did not die at his first trial. All the Gentiles can hear because those things are written right there. Titus, Ephesians, and 2 Timothy. Count on it. And he wasn't done until he wrote it all. And that's the 18th place that the Bible tells you that Paul is telling Gentiles what they need to hear. Okay, I'm done. Flat out, 9 straight up, 14 seconds left. Anybody got a question?
Yeah, Mike's got 2. It says, please explain about the calling of people after Paul. Some people say Paul, other than to be faithful men, able to teach others also. And part 2.
I hope everybody on the internet has read that question, because I couldn't possibly repeat that question. Here's the issue, Mike. Everything that Paul wrote down tells the reader what their calling is if they pay attention. And Romans chapter 12 defines several different ones. For you see your calling, brethren, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, for you see your calling, brethren. Well, then the brethren have a calling upon their life. In Romans chapter 12, he says that God will give you the faith if you want it. God does not zap people with a calling nor a gift. People have gifts. You know something? I can name you a bunch of preachers who are terrific preachers, but God never called them to sing. If he had, he'd have given them the ability to carry a tune. I'm just using that in a light way. But in Romans chapter 12, the Lord will grant you the faith to do the task that he has for you to do. All you need to do is obey Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. If you won't obey Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, don't expect verse 3. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, the way you think, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure or faith, whatever that verse is. In other words, verse 3 can only come to those who are in agreement in verse 1 and 2. So the call of God on an individual today in the dispensation of grace is according to what he describes in Paul's epistles only.
Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 has you with, has the people having the call of God upon their life, having special gifts. Those special gifts are all, as chapter 12, 13, and 14 show, have all gone away on account of the Word of God, the perfect Word of God. If I look forward to the gifts given unto men, I find evangelists, pastors, and teachers remain. The application of those three words is pretty broad, though. A pastor gets involved in a lot of things you don't even want to get involved in, like spiritual counseling, etc. A teacher takes upon him the privilege of not just talking about the Lord and reading from His Word, but being called upon to ask questions, like this question, about something that goes on in an individual's life. So an evangelist, pastor, and teacher is not short shrift. It's everything we need, because we have all of it written down, but we don't all, immediately upon salvation, have the ability to read it and to block out all other things from our mind and read only what Paul said. I don't know how long, I really don't know how long it was before I began to notice in some people in Mobile the absence of Catholic influence on their life after they got saved. So, well, how is that not possible? Well, yes, it is. They spent 20 some odd years going to the Catholic Church, brainwashed from the time they were 18 months old or so, and now they get saved and they're supposed to change their mind immediately? Spiritually, you've got your mind changed, but physically you haven't. And emotionally you haven't. It takes a while. I was raised a Baptist. After I got saved, I wanted to be a Baptist, would you believe? Nobody taught me any Bible, so I didn't know any different. When I learned the Bible, it took 6 months. But when I learned how to study, and I could see that the Baptist Church wasn't correct, I had this real grandiose thought that I could teach them. So I hung around for 6 months because I loved them. You understand attachment? I understand attachment. And it's hard to stop being around people that you love simply because you now see the truth of it. We're flesh. But back to the point about who the Lord calls, He calls all of us. Say, well, what's everybody's job? I don't know. I just barely know mine. I wouldn't know how to tell you or anybody else how to find yours. But I know what the Scripture says. The Scripture says, present your body living sacrifice. The Scripture says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove it is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The Bible says that if you're taught by Christ, you throw off all these things. Well, I did, but it didn't happen instantaneously, and it shouldn't happen. It probably won't happen instantaneously. No one should expect it to happen instantaneously, either in themselves or in anyone that they talk to. Mike, I hope that helps. Is that Mike McGlathery? Hi, Mike McGlathery. You'd have had a great time in Baton Rouge last week, Mike. You should have been there. Anybody from Kentucky on that you know of? David's not on. Okay. I tell you something. Several people from Kentucky there. It was a great joy to be around them, privilege to be with them. But it's true that everybody was there. And it was a big crowd, great conference, and a couple of people preached that I'm not usually just enthralled with their preaching, and they both just did wonderful jobs. The Lord's man will rise when the Lord wants him to rise and say the right things. And they were both very, very good. All right. I guess I'm done. Anybody else? That it? Thank you for being here. Sorry about the microphone.